So Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 19 to 22. Let's read and try and follow Paul's argument. We might have to keep in mind what we've looked at before. He has been speaking about the Mosaic law. He's been talking about the revelation to Abraham and then later the revelation given through Moses to the children of Israel. Then he asks this question in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul has been arguing for a truth that is vital to our eternal well-being. I say that at the outset just to remind us what we're actually reading about. This affects our eternity. This affects everything. This is the most important things that you will ever hear. He's been proving from the Bible that God gave promises concerning salvation. He gave them to Abraham and to those who believe in Jesus. They were not promises, in other words, restricted to the Jewish people. What that means is that non-Jewish people don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved. Faith alone is what is required. God offers us salvation freely, and he wants us to receive it as a free gift, that is, by faith. This has always been God's method of saving sinners. And God didn't change his mind when he gave the law to Moses. As we've seen, 430 years after Abraham, he gave this law to Moses. God didn't change his mind. People seem to get very confused about the law of Moses. And this is not new. If you're a bit confused about the law of Moses, you're not alone. Lots of people, not only today, but in the past, have been confused about it. People in Paul's day were, it seems, exceedingly confused about the law of Moses. Now, when talking about the law of Moses, just for clarity's sake, when we speak about the law of Moses in this context, we're not only thinking about the Ten Commandments. We are thinking about the Ten Commandments, but we're thinking about more. We're thinking about the whole law that was delivered on Mount Sinai, of which the Ten Commandments were a part, but there was a whole lot more, wasn't there? There was laws about a priesthood. There were laws about a tabernacle to be built and sacrifices to be offered and certain ceremonies for cleansing rituals. There were also other laws pertaining to Israel as a nation. So lots of laws. So we're thinking about the whole system, the system as a whole. What was its purpose? What was the aim? What aim did God have in giving this law to Moses? What was it meant to achieve? These are the things that Paul is considering in our verses today. And so in our verses today, Paul will help us to understand a key part of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. And in helping us to understand the Old Testament and how it all works, he asked two questions, and that's roughly how we're going to proceed. We're going to look at the first question, verses 19 and 20, and then the second question, 21 and 22. Two questions, why the law? The second question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And so hopefully as we move our way through, we'll understand those questions, why Paul asked those questions, and what answers he gives to those questions. It is tough. This part of Galatians is not easy. All right, so again, I've tried my best to explain it simply. Why the law? Why the law? He says it was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Why the law? Why the law? Well, he's already told us that it was not a new way of salvation. Not a new way of salvation. It had not been given so that people could earn their way into heaven by doing good things, by doing what God says, by obeying his voice. That was not the purpose, even though that seemed to be the predominant understanding among Jewish people in Paul's day, as in Jesus' day. Another way to say that, which is the way Paul presents it in the verses before, the law was not given to replace that covenant made with Abraham. That was the foundational covenant. God revealed how he was going to relate to sinful man in Abraham. The law didn't change that. Why the law then? Why the law? What part did it have to play? Well, Paul says in our verse, verse 19, that it was added because of transgressions. Notice, it did not replace. He uses the word added. It was added. A further step of God's revelation. Obviously, God had a purpose in doing this. Now, what was his purpose? Because of transgressions. Even that is hard for us to understand, and people have proposed many answers to that. Well, what that means, we're not going to go through all of those. But I think it's important to say that it wasn't given to stop us transgressing, in a sense. It wasn't given to stop us transgressing. For the plain fact is, laws don't do that. Even divine ones don't do that. The law given through Moses was not given to make us good, but on the contrary, it was actually given to show us how bad we are. It was added because of transgressions. It reveals to us the nature of transgressions. It shows up transgressions. It's a spotlight on transgressions. Or we could say it makes sin a transgression. Now, what's a transgression? A transgression is a breach of a law. So it sort of clarifies and helps us to see and understand what sin it really is. And it does that in three brief ways. Three ways that I will state briefly. It reveals our behavior. It's like a spotlight on our behavior. It helps us to see what our deeds are. It makes us aware of our sinful deeds. Back in Romans 3, Paul says this. Romans 3 and verse 20, he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It defines sin. It gives it a name. That thing that you just did, that was sin, or that was a transgression. It points it out. It calls it what it is. So you can't call it something else. That's what we do, isn't it? We call it something else. It's often how we deal with our sin. We just give them another name. And we often call good evil. But the law won't allow us to do that. Doesn't allow us to sweep it onto the carpet. It highlights it. It puts it up there and placards it before us. So that's one thing that the law does to our deeds. It highlights our deeds. It puts a spotlight, shows us, tells us that that's wrong, that that's a transgression. But the law also goes a bit further than that. It doesn't simply address our outward behavior. It also reveals our heart. Now, the law does speak to our heart. You shall not covet. That's obviously one that speaks to our heart. But there's another way that the law reveals the true state and nature of our heart. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. And verse 20. He says this, the law came in. So here's another explanation from the Apostle Paul as to why the law was given. The law came in so that transgression would become less. No, it says so that transgression would increase. What? That sounds very strange, doesn't it? So that transgression would increase. Now, he could simply be saying there that the law shows us the nature of sin and therefore we see it as transgression. But there may be something else as well. Later on in chapter 7, Paul says this. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You see, one thing that the law does, it actually provokes our rebellious heart. Paul says, you know, when I heard the commandment, you shall not covet, suddenly I wanted to covet all the more. Because the law clashes with what's within it, and the purpose, what it does is actually highlights what's within us. Because we are so prone to think that we're good people. We need the law to show us, no, we're not. And it's not just occasional bad deeds that I do, a few mistakes. The law reveals that the problem is deep, it's internal, it's a rebellious heart. So it shows us what's inside, makes us aware. But then the third way that the law helps us to see sin and what it is that it does teach us about sin's nature. It doesn't just say that thing is wrong and that thing proceeds from a heart that is wrong. It also tells us how wrong it is. Again, it is common among us to lessen sin. You know, it's a mistake. Or maybe we turn it around and say, well, it hurts me, you know, or it hurts other people. It's bad because it hurts, you know, hurts people. Now, that is true. But it's much more serious than that. Sin in Scripture is defined as an offense against a holy God. And that's why one sin was enough to drive Adam and Eve out from the presence of God. We might think, well, boy, that was a rather minor offense. Eating a piece of fruit from a tree, God said, don't eat that. Sort of almost childish. Child, don't eat those lollies and the, you know, and they go and eat it. But it was an offense against a holy God. And sin separates us from Him. It separates us from Him. Oh, there's so many other things it says. We'll stop at that point. In these three ways, we see that the law was added because of transgressions, to highlight transgressions, to help us to see more clearly. This is true of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do that. As Paul said, I wouldn't have known about coveting unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But I think it's important to say it's true of the whole system. The whole system helped the Jewish people to understand the nature of their sin. The whole law was given. There were spiritual lessons throughout. Oh, yes, there were some practical things as well, but on the whole, there were spiritual lessons. The law taught the necessity of being clean to be able to dwell with God. Gave various laws about that. It taught how easy it was to be defiled. I can't imagine living as a Jewish person. Peter refers to it as a burden so great that our fathers were not able to bear. But you could almost do nothing, it seems, as I read through the law. You could do nothing without contracting some defilement. You couldn't touch that. You couldn't sit there. If you did, you had to wash your body. You'd be unclean until evening, you know? But it was to teach them, I believe, at least in part. I think the main lesson, actually, was to teach them how easy it is to be defiled, as well as the importance of being clean before God. Of course, the Old Testament, the Mosaic system, taught us that sin must be washed away. It must be atoned for. And the cost is great. So much blood. It cost life, didn't it? And so, in these ways, the entire system reveals sin. The Mosaic Law. Why was it given? Because of transgressions. To show us the problem. To tell us the bad news. Now, of course, that's not the only thing that the Mosaic Law did, but that's the point that Paul is highlighting at this place in his argument. It shows us the problem. It tells us that we are far worse than we can possibly imagine. And it's not all Paul says in verse 19. There's some other things. I'll just pick those up. The next thing he says about the law is that it was given for a specific time. Now, that comes at the end of our verse 19. It's been put out of order. It actually comes straight after the because of transgressions, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, the law was given for a period of time, for about 1,500 years, until it was always a temporary arrangement until Christ came. Now, I don't think that refers to the Ten Commandments as such, because I think that reflects God's eternal moral law, but the system as a whole, the system as a whole was only temporary. Why? Why was it only temporary? Don't we still have the need to be shown the nature of sin? Well, of course we do. But I would suggest that what it taught, what the Old Testament taught, what the law of Moses taught, is taught more clearly in Christ and his coming. We could think, couldn't we, of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus by no means lowers the bar there. He in fact highlights more clearly still the nature of sin, that it is something that is inward. It's not just about committing adultery, it's about lust. It's not about murdering, it's about being angry. It's enough to send you to hell. That's what he says. And so in Jesus' coming, this function of the law is taught even more clearly. It's taught even more clearly. Jesus said that our heart is the problem. It's not about eating or drinking with unwashed hands. He says, from out of the heart proceeds all kinds of evil. And it reveals where the problem is. It's internal. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus also taught, more than anyone, the awful consequences of sin. Jesus never minimized sin. More than anyone, he taught about hell and its horrific nature. But I would say that sin's nature and its seriousness is supremely, supremely revealed in the fact that no animal could be our substitute. It had to be the Son of God. God coming in human flesh, hung on a cross. He alone could pay the sacrifice for your sin and mine. Oh, the New Testament clarifies the seriousness of sin. It doesn't minimize it. There's a hymn that we've been singing recently. There's a verse in that hymn. It says this: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here," that's in the cross of Christ, "here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." You want to see the nature of sin? You look to the cross. That's what it cost. And I would suggest that if we have a very low view of the seriousness of sin. It's because we don't understand the cross of Christ. And that's where we must go, and that's where we must sit if we are to learn the true, serious nature of sin. So it was for a time until Christ came. There's one other point in these verse 19, and this leads us on into verse 20. And this is where it gets quite difficult. I was reading one commentary the author of that commentary, that was from the 1800s, he was talking about one fellow who had studied these verses, and he'd identified 250 different interpretations of particularly verse 20. All right. So we're not going to go through that today. I don't think I can endure reading all those. I think it would send me bananas. But that's just to say that there is some difficulty in rightly understanding them. I will just suggest at least approximately what I think the point is that Paul is making. And it has to do with that middle part in our version of verse 19. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, then skipping over to verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. As I've got there in the outline, I think that what Paul is saying is that the Mosaic law was given in such a way as to highlight the distance between God and sinners. God's covenant with Abraham highlighted God's nearness. His grace moved him to draw near to a person like Abraham, who was a sinner like you and me, and make such amazing promises of salvation. God's free grace moving toward Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking God. God sought Abraham. He called to Abraham and made these promises to him. And he spoke directly. He spoke in a most intimate way to Abraham. There doesn't appear to be any intermediary. It's direct, personal. But the covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel, to a degree, highlighted God's distance because of sin. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 says this very directly. Isaiah 59:2, he says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's sin that separates. And the fact that God used angels and a mediator, Moses, highlights that. That separation. God spoke through others. The people, remember, couldn't approach the mountain. They had to keep back. And remember that there was when God said to construct the tabernacle, there was a curtain that separated God from the people. God did speak to them directly on Mount Sinai, gave the Ten Commandments. They were in God, with God's very voice, but the results seemed to be to make them afraid. after that happened, they pleaded with Moses that God should not speak to them ever again, not directly. And so God gave the rest of the communication through Moses. So it's very unlike God's covenant with Abraham. There's a difference there. I've painted it rather starkly. I don't think it's quite that stark, but I think that, you know, that there is that difference. And in this way, these covenants may appear to be in opposition, almost presenting a different God. However, of course, we know that they proceed from the same God. So there is a unity in this message. I think that's what verse 20 is about. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. God did appoint a mediator, but we shouldn't divide these two covenants, because even the law with Moses came from God. All right. So this distance, it highlights the distance between God and people because of sin. And I think that we do need to consider this truth. Your sin and my sin by nature separates us from God. And we come still as sinners before God. Yes, forgiven by the grace of God, but still sinners. And I think that we ought to come, therefore, with a degree of solemnity and sobriety before God. We can often waltz into God's presence with such a casual attitude. But this truth needs to be considered. Our sin, your sin, my sin, means we have no right to be in the presence of God. It is sheerly His grace alone that allows you access. Have we understood the nature of sin? I think that's the question we must be brought to ask, having considered what Paul says here. The law was added because of transgressions. Have we understood? Have we understood something of the seriousness of sin? The seriousness of our fallen nature, the seriousness of our corrupt hearts? Have you considered this in the light of the cross of Christ? Have you contemplated how it has separated you from your God and should have separated you forever? Have you seen it? Have you seen the seriousness of sin? I think this is an essential step in becoming a Christian. We have to understand something of the nature of the problem if we're ever going to be saved. And this is where I think the modern church is in serious error, when we overlook this step and we just tell them about the grace of God. But the grace of God, as I've said many times, doesn't mean much when we don't understand the problem. The solution is meaningless apart from the problem. God saw to it that this aspect of His saving message was very clearly presented in the Old Testament. Let's move on then to the last two verses, and we will be briefer here. Second question, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Why did Paul ask that question? Well, I think that what we've already been saying suggests why Paul asked that question. Because the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses appear to present such different messages. We can understand people being confused. We can understand people highlighting one over against the other. But these are not, as I've said many times, these are not two different ways to God. The promise on the one hand, or law on the other. And Paul throws in again in verse 21 why it can't be law. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But that's impossible. It can't impart life. It is not able. The law can't do it because of our sin. All right? It's not why God gave it. Well, then how do we reconcile these two? Is the law contrary to the promises of God given to Abraham? How can we reconcile them? How do they work together? Well, the answer to that is given in verse 22. But the scripture has shut up or locked up or imprisoned, that's what the word could mean there, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. How do they work together? Well, in short, quite simply, how they work together is that the law shows us our need of the promise. The law shows us our need of the promise. It shows us how precious the promise is. It shows us that the promise is the only way. The law tells us that we can't save ourselves. The law tells us that it is by grace alone. That's what the law does. The law of Moses, and indeed the whole of Scripture, condemns us. It declares us guilty. It shows us, the language here, it imprisons us. The Scripture imprisons us under sin. It shows us that we are prisoners under the power of sin, and we cannot free ourselves. We cannot get ourselves out. This prison is secure. And whereas we're people that are there imprisoned awaiting that final sentence. And we already know what it is. Condemnation. And so that's what the law does. We're shut up. We've got nowhere to go. We've got no answer to the problem. Have you felt that? Have you felt that? Have you felt yourself to be a prisoner? Under the power of sin, unable to break free. Have you felt, in a sense, the law closing in on you? Like a judge that you're standing before, condemning you, saying guilty, guilty, guilty. That's the function of the law. It shuts up all under sin. But why did God give such a horrendous message? Well, for this reason, to tell us that there is only one way out. Only one way out. Now, having heard what the law says, we're now in a place to hear what God says. And God's words ought to be, to a person that is shut up in prison like this, God's words ought to be like this light bursting into the prison cell. The light of hope. Now I'm not simply condemned and finished because of what the law says. So many of the hymns have reflected on this. I think of "And Can It Be?" speaks in these very ways. I mean, being chained and in prison, and then suddenly the light comes on and he hears the voice of God. And God saying that there is forgiveness, there's salvation, there's a way to be free. The Lord drives us to Jesus Christ. There is no other way but Jesus. And if we place our trust in Him who is condemned for us, those prison doors will fling open. And you can go free. Why the law? Why the law? Here it is. To drive us to Christ. Is there any conflict between the law and the promise? No, the law drives us to the promise. And so that means that we are faced, every human, because it really relates to every human. Every human is now faced with this choice. You can stay in your prison cell and pay for your crimes forever. Or you can receive this free offer. What an amazing message. Has that hit home to you? Has that hit home to you? You can walk out. You can enjoy your freedom through faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that He was condemned in your place. The prison doors flung open. Out you go. Out into the free air. Some hear this offer and with a calculating mind think that it means that they can continue to sin and do as they please without the consequences. But how could they do that if they actually understood what Jesus did? The person who understands this rather is led to love Jesus and do all they can to show their love. The person is really, by this wonderful freeing act of God, is transformed and they become a new person. When that person comes out of that prison cell, they not only leave the prison behind, they also leave their sin behind as well. They come out from under the rule of sin. Their hearts are set free now to live for Jesus. And I hope that that has been the experience of each one of us here. And if not, then it may be that you have to go back to the law. You have to go back, and hear what God says about the nature of your heart and your sinful deeds. Stay there until you see that you are a condemned person before Almighty God. And only then will we be in a position to hear that message and receive it as the best message ever. Amen. Let's pray.